How many of you remember who I am? It's been a few weeks, but I sure do appreciate Eric Smith filling in. About, I don't even like to use the word filling in. That doesn't sound right. These guys do a great job. This isn't filling. This isn't filler. Although he did cry a lot. I know that. But and then I guess the next week we had John O'Linebaugh, who was raised in this church. And then last week, Chris Anderson. They all did a terrific job, and it's great. I was out of town. I was down in Nashville a little bit visiting my daughter Kelly. We had a little bit of a family reunion, and great time away. The church down there had me preach four times rather than just two. I'm like, this is a great getaway. So at any rate, but it was fun. It was fun. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 2. That's the book we're in, and I'll give you a brief background if you happen to be visiting or catch up here a little bit. The Apostle Paul is most likely in a Roman prison. We know he's in prison, and he's writing to a church that he has never been to. There are people here he's never met. And he is very, very concerned that there is some false teaching that has crept into the church. We don't know exactly what that was, but it's not too hard to piece together by the fact that he is so emphasizing who Christ is over and over again. His eternality, his omniscience, his all-powerfulness, and so on. All that he's bearing out in this particular book would suggest that he's very, very concerned about some of the false teaching that has crept in. What we're going to learn today, the main line here, the tagline that I always want to have you kind of go home with is this, is that love is the prerequisite to a fuller understanding of Christ. And in this passage I've read many, many times. This thing just came to light this last week meditating. I thought, wait a minute, because I would tend to look at all the real strong, heavy statements about these hidden riches in Christ and the mystery of God and all these. But there's a little statement in here, we'll read it in a moment, where he talks about the fact that they need to be encouraged, they need to be united in love so that all these other things might be true. And so with that in mind, we're going to dive into this text today and trust that God will show us some great things about it that are just so relevant to life right now here and where we are. Chapter 2 of Colossians, we're going to look at 5 verses today. It says this, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who I've not met personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is in Christ. Lord, thank you for this deep, deep revelation of truth. May you be the one who plumbs the depths of it today. I am not capable of understanding all that is here, but I pray we would learn much, that you would open our eyes, that we behold wondrous things out of your law, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul starts out with a statement where he says this. The reason I have a little bit of a smile on my face is he says, I want you to know. I want you to know something. In the King James, sometimes when Paul says, I want you to know, he will often start out by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. And somebody once said, that's the largest denomination in Christianity, the ignorant brethren. All right, so I don't think he's taking a pot shot at you here. But he does say, I want you to know something. And he goes into to the point of saying, I'm actually agonizing over what I want you to know. That's the word here. When he says, I'm struggling, he's saying, I'm literally agonizing over what I want you to know. And the reason he's agonizing is because he knows that this church has been planted, been started, the gospel has gone out, and now some kind of false teaching is coming in, and he's in this prison. Now, Paul doesn't feel confined in the sense of, I've lost my joy, what hope is it being here in prison? He writes from prison with a joyful heart. That's not his problem. What he's agonizing over is, I think he would love to be able to get out and get down there and straighten some things out, because he knows people are buying into false arguments, fine-sounding arguments, things that sound reasonable, but are leading people away from being rooted and grounded in the person of Christ. Now, when he talks about this, when he talks about this agonizing, I think sometimes when, and I often tell you this, we're in this story. Everything in the Bible, wherever you're reading through the scriptures, we're in the story and God's in the story. And you have to look out, see where God is and where we are. Jesus always comes out to be the hero, and we're always the one that he's rescuing, all right? When it talks about Paul agonizing, he's agonizing about an eternal value system, about things that really count for eternity. We don't tend to agonize about those things. We tend to agonize about our health. Nothing wrong with being concerned about your health. We agonize about our jobs, and we agonize about our 401k, and we agonize about whether our children are going to be able to take all the right AP courses and get into the right college and make a certain amount of money and so on. We agonize things that are very transient, very temporal. And Paul is not agonizing about that. We agonize about how well our kids are doing in sports and all those types of things. And it's good to be concerned and to care for those things, but not to agonize about them. Now, I have to tell you, I don't think Paul would ever play down the importance of sports. I think Paul actually, he goes out of his way to use athletic metaphors to drive home spiritual truths. I think it was Jono a few weeks back that talked about in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. He's tapping into the Olympian Games at that time. He that runs the race, only one receives the crown. Not as boxing the air, not as beating the air. He uses all these athletic terms to drive home a spiritual truth. Now, it might be a stretch to say he was talking about golf when he said, I've finished my course. I don't think so. Any rate, but the others, I think we can say he was really tapping into this spiritual reservoir here to let us know there is a battle, there's a boxing match, there's a warfare going on in this. And he knows this is how we think. And if we think wrong, we're going to lose this battle, all right? So he's agonizing over what we understand. And if you happen to be, you know, a visitor today and you would say, you know, I'm not sure I buy into the whole Christian thing, that's okay. Just kind of follow along, because even if you're not a follower of Christ, you would have to admit that you agonize about certain things in life that are probably, you know, not the right priority, just like Christians do. I noticed the other day, I think it was actually last week, it might have been last Tuesday, I had read in the paper that 100 people had been killed in the Gaza Strip with all that's going on with Israel and the Middle East, and just that things are really getting shaken up. I mean, it's just a huge issue. I mean, we could be on the brink of war, I mean, just horrible things. So I turned on the news that night, 6:30, ABC, to watch Diane Sawyer open with the lead story, and I was sure that was going to be it. That wasn't it. It was the fact that LeBron James left Miami and went to Cleveland. That was the lead story. Now, I love LeBron. I appreciate that he had a huge signing bonus. He makes twice what I make. It's just amazing. Boy, that'll kill the giving here, won't it, if you think I'm making that kind of money? But is that really a priority in life when you take a look and you see all that is going on in the world and we see this? And I'm thinking, Paul is looking at Christians and he's writing them and he says, I'm just agonizing. I got to tell you, I'm agonizing. You're getting pulled away. You're getting drawn away by other things that really don't count, that aren't that important. And I want you to understand these great spiritual truths. So let's take a look at verse 2. He goes on, he says this, my purpose, makes it pretty clear, this is my purpose, is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have full riches of a complete understanding in order that they might understand the great mysteries of God, which is in Christ. The reason that I zeroed in on this idea or this key thought is that his purpose is that they might be encouraged and united in love. I think what he's saying here, and this is what came off the pages at me, I was really wrapped up meditating on all these deep riches of the knowledge of Christ and the hidden treasures and so on. But he has a little prerequisite here. He says, when you're united in love, when that happens, so that these other things might fall into place. He makes this sort of the foreshadowing. He makes this the prerequisite. He says this is the forerunner. Before you can really understand really all the real deep riches of Christ, there's got to be a unity of love here. And I'll tell you why I think that is so huge. Because when a church, when the body of Christ is united in love, It breaks down all pride and competitive spirit. What I've seen, you've heard me say it over and over again, it's a passion of mine to see the real true body of Christ, with at least in the United States, come together and stop competing and arguing about things that aren't worth arguing about. Because I think once you're united, once we become united in love, we break down those pride barriers. I believe that's when God starts revealing himself in some ways that we'll never fully understand by just reading his word or even meditating and so on. Because I think God believes that there is a corporate value to gathering, certainly hearing the word being taught. But the truth of the matter is, most of what you will probably learn in your Christian life when it comes to the really hard issues, you know, some of those things that you talk about, why does God allow, you know, evil and all the different things that we wrestle with and we struggle with. There may be somebody in this world that just through the power of love and care for others has found an answer to some of those things. I have discovered by being around certain people and spending time just over a cup of coffee or at a shepherd group or a meeting on staff or whatever, I've seen people in the darkest regions of this world, in the jungles of Bolivia and the Amazon and so on, have revealed things to me that I have never seen before in my life, have answered some pretty hard questions about the things of life. And often it's being manifested because they are actually going through something, and then the scriptures become alive to them as a result of what they're going through and how they're applying it and just putting it into practice. So this idea of being united in love before anything else can happen, I think is the king here. I think it's the actual major part of the chain. And there's a little chain going on here. He starts out, he's agonizing, and he wants to be united, and so that, and order that. These are little links in a chain taking us to this hidden treasure of all the riches that are in Christ. It's just a unique five verses the way he's put this together. Going back to verse 2, let's take a look. He says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. Full riches of complete understanding. When he makes this statement, after he's talked about being united in love, that we might have the full riches of complete understanding, he's not kidding. I think Paul is saying that the complete understanding is not in one person. The complete understanding, of course, is in Christ, but he's talking about us having the fullness of the complete understanding. And I think we find that not just by reading, that's important. I think it's important that we hear somebody preach and expound the word. I think it's important that we might read books on it and so on. But I think the real value of not being isolated and being in strong Christian fellowship is that's where the indwelling Christ in one person reveals the riches to another person in love. When that is there, you'll begin to see things happen that you've perhaps never seen before. I wrote down just several places where I really think this has happened in my own life. And I'll go back a number of years in some of these, and I could go on for quite a while. I was discipling a young man about probably close to 20 years ago, 18, 20 years ago. And we were going through the Gospel of John, and we got to John chapter 9, which is the great story of the blind man. We were sitting at Madeline's over in Reston, having coffee. And we're going through this, and we're noticing that the blind man, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, don't believe that Jesus actually healed this guy. And if he did, it was wrong the way he did it. And they're really upset with Jesus, and they're mad at the blind man. So they go to his parents and say, was he really born blind? Yeah. Are you sure? Well, why don't you go ask him? So they go ask the blind man. And eventually the blind man says to them, do you want to be one of his disciples? You want to join the team here? Well, that really ticked them off. And it says, and they threw him out of the synagogue. And here's what this guy said to me. This guy's name was Frank. He looked at me and he said, wow, this guy got kicked out of church in order to find Jesus. Because it's right after that that Jesus reveals exactly who he is. How many people have been in church, been burned by church, got nothing out of church, found it completely irrelevant, felt judged in church, hated church, couldn't wait to get out from under their parents' authority in church, and left church, and then found Jesus? Some, maybe even in prison by getting in trouble. Some in college, maybe even at a sorority or fraternity where Christians are, maybe on a football, maybe, but not church. not church. That was a real interesting revelation to me. And I wrote it in the margin of my Bible. And I was discipling him. See, but God, we can learn from all kinds of people, people that are brand new believers. I was over in Riga, Latvia, one of the Baltic states west of Russia, 25 years ago. And I met a woman named Christine, I think that was her name. And she was getting ready to come to the States. And she was very concerned that they were spending too much money putting her up at a nice place. And she didn't have a nice place. I would have thought she would have jumped at the opportunity to be in a nice place for once. But she was concerned that money may not be used in the right way. It wasn't being used wrongly or improperly, but she was a little bit concerned about it. And she pulled me aside and talked to me. And then all of a sudden, the scripture came alive to me. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. All of a sudden, I'm thinking, well, I know that verse. I've memorized that verse. I got that verse down. I know what the word says here. I can take that and even preach on it. She was living it. And all of a sudden, I thought, whoa, Lord, what are you saying to me here through this woman thousands of miles from home? Here's one. I was on that very same trip, I went to visit the prisons in Russia, particularly at one of the major prisons that Catherine the Great had built back in the 1700s. And they had many, many people in a huge, overstuffed prison. You've probably heard me tell the story, but they had one area where death row was, and you went way down. And what I didn't know on death row was that they rarely ever opened it up and let you out. You didn't go out and play volleyball or watch TV. You stayed there until that key went in and opened it up to take you out to be executed. Everything else was just slid through this little slat, your food and so on. And I'm going down. I didn't want to scare these guys, you know, because we'd gotten permission to go in and see them. And they were believers, and that the guard put that key in there and opened it up, and these two guys, they just looked almost haunted from just no sun. Their eyes were sunken, and they'd been there for quite a while. But they probably thought, this is it. And they were sitting on their bunks, a couple of guys, reading navigator material on heaven and eternity. And if you're not familiar with the Navigator, Navigator is a parachurch organization that prints out a lot of wonderful material and Bible studies and so on. And they were down there studying that. And I couldn't help but to think, there are people on Wall Street that'll never have time to study it, never have time to even think about death or eternal life. And these guys, out of love for the people that went there, that brought the material, and these guys caring for each other and encouraging each other, being united in love, I'm thinking, whoa, these guys get it. They get this eternal perspective. Oh, I can read about it, but I saw it. I saw it with my own eyes. Here's one. I was in the Amazon about this, probably a few trips back, and I was with a man who had owned a restaurant in Manaus. And God had clearly spoken about leaving his restaurant and planting a church in this village. It was a very difficult place to even cut through. He told me stories about all the snakes they had to kill just to get in, to even start building huts and to get to the people in the church and so on. But anyway, as we were talking, he was telling me the story about he was out of food traveling to get to this place. He was in his canoe and he had run out of food and he caught a piranha and he cut it up and he cooked it over a fire, a little. He had a little morsel of meat there. And I said, wow, what was that like? You must have been starving. He goes, I found that one piece of fish in the will of God tastes better than a steak out of the will of God. Ooh, what comes to my mind? In every state, I will therewith learn to be content. He's living it. I know the verse. I can quote the verse. I can tell you where it is. But it comes to life. And you say to yourself, this really does work. This is real. This guy's applying this particular text. I remember going with Dick Sanford on my very first trip to Bolivia, in the jungles of Bolivia 30 years ago. And you've probably heard me tell this maybe a number of years back, but one night we're in the worst place you could imagine. All you could do is think of, how soon can I get out of this place? It smelled, it stunk. We're laying there, sweat's pouring off us. And he says, hey, we've got to pray. Lord, thanks for letting us spend one night where these people spend all their lives. I stopped complaining right then, all right? And here again was that contentment issue. And it was very real to Dick. I'd seen his life. I'd watched it work. I'd seen it. I'm thinking, I'm learning. This wasn't something I got from reading or a commentary. I'm just watching this. And the freshest one was last week at staff. Jason Van Dorsen, we've been having different people give sharing a little bit from the Word. Jason got up and he turned to a particular passage. And he said, I'm going through kind of I've got a difficulty right now. And he shared with what it was, a trial in his life. And he took us to the text that dealt with that particular trial. And he walked us through the text. Man, I couldn't write fast enough. I was just writing stuff down. You know, I've spent time talking to Jason. He's a lot younger than I am, a year and a half, 2 years younger than I am. but obviously, you all have seen Jason. So you know this, I'm sure. And I'm sitting here thinking, man, this guy is just, his soul is just pouring out. I'm just learning stuff here. And he just went through the text. And you know, you could see that he was sensing the eternal worth of the Word, the power of the Word, just coming through his soul and ministering to him. And his love was ministering to us. And so we're starting to see things we've never seen before. That's the beauty of people ministering one to another in this. That's why you can't go it alone. That's why Paul is talking about here being united in love. Alrighty. Continuing this verse, he goes on, he says, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. The mystery of God, namely Christ. You learned a couple of weeks back, I told you that mystery does not mean something that's difficult to understand, mysterious, like a novel or something. Mystery means, in Scripture, when it's written in the New Testament, it's talking about something that was hidden from ages past. It's actually defined that way in Ephesians and the book of Romans. Paul says, these are things that were hidden from ages past, but are now being revealed, this mystery. So God has always been revealed, and Christ has been pointed to in the Old Testament. But the full revelation of Christ comes, and he is the mystery of God. He reveals all there is about God by taking on human flesh. And the concern that Paul has is these people are denying the deity of Christ. And he's saying, no. All the Godhead indwells Christ bodily. It's everything is right there. It's all the fullness of God. Everything, all the knowledge and the wisdom and everything is right here. And so he's driving that home. But there are these little links. It's my purpose that you're encouraged and united so that, in order that, so that. And he's coming to these riches. He's coming to this place where he's going to unearth these riches. In whom are hidden, look if you would, verse 3. In whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we're going to camp out on this for just a second. Because for us to understand what Paul is saying here when he's talking about are hidden all the wisdom and knowledge, we have to understand what Scripture means when it talks about knowledge and when it talks about wisdom. It is not our vernacular. It's not the way we use those words. To some degree it is, but not, generally speaking, very different. All right? People in this world who are not followers of Christ can be very wise, very wise. They've taken knowledge of life and they've applied that knowledge. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is applied knowledge. There are many wise doctors and lawyers and business people that have learned how to do things right and well. Even though all the truth they've learned is God's truth, they may not give God any glory or even believe it came from God. That's okay. The fact is they're applying it, and that's wisdom. But that's not the wisdom that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Because that kind of wisdom can be discovered on your own by your five human senses. He is talking about wisdom and knowledge that is hidden, that is buried, that is in Christ, but he reveals it to us through his Word. I want you to hold your place in Colossians and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to take a quick look at how Paul defines this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, Paul, in his passionate desire that they understand these deep things of Christ, keep in mind that the man that founded Colossae, this church, had been discipled by Paul, most likely Epaphras. So these people aren't just sitting there in a living room hearing this and going, gee, what, I don't know what all this is about. They've heard about much of this, but Paul is concerned that they're leaving it, that there are people that are coming in that are very wise orators and speakers and that know a lot about rhetoric and arguing and are going to lead them astray. So Paul, in another portion of Scripture, when he's writing to those at Corinth, he knows he's talking about the Greek mind and the great philosophers and so on. So he says this in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, goes back to the Old Testament, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligent of the intelligent, I will frustrate. About seven, eight months ago, I did a special message on what I call the ultimate contradiction. We're increasing in knowledge at an exponential rate. Knowledge is designed to solve problems. Problems are not going down at an exponential rate. They're going up at an exponential rate. Doesn't make any sense at all. And I said, it has to do with the fact that man discovers knowledge, but he abuses it. He doesn't use it for the glory of God. He doesn't understand where it's even coming from. And so Paul is saying here that God is going to frustrate the most intelligent. And that's why we seem so frustrated. We can never seem to find the answer. And the great Greek leaders and scholars of that day would go into the marketplace, go into the public square and stand on a platform and espouse their world system view, their particular worldview of what life was like. And the person that could explain the universe and the reason for being in man, he had the power. And if you had lots of wisdom and knowledge, you had the power. And you had the ear of the people. Well, there's been many people with that kind of a voice for thousands of years. And we're no further along than we were then. There's still wars and rumors of wars and problems everywhere. And no matter how much we try to increase in knowledge, we're frustrated. Frustrated. Romans 8 says the same thing. It's just a frustration. And it isn't that God enjoys frustrating us. He wants us to realize you will never get it until you understand the wisdom of God. The wisdom, not the wisdom of this world. Look what he goes on to say in verse 20. He says, where is the wise man? This is a rhetorical question. Where is this wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Made foolish the wisdom of this world. This is what Paul is appealing to. Over in Colossians, he says, there's going to be some very fine sounding arguments out there. And I'll tell you one of the finest sounding arguments on TV. I think they've just completed the series. I haven't seen, but two parts, and it is so well done. It's called Cosmos, and it originally was Carl Sagan back in the 90s or 80s who opened up this show as an atheist and stood before the ocean, and his opening line was something like, this is all there is and all there ever will be. It was like, there is no God, and the whole show was pretty much about science will fix it. We'll get it. We understand it all. We've got the great minds. Well, there's a new fellow that's taken over. I think his name is Tyson, Neil deGrasse Tyson something. But anyway, fabulous guy. Great mind, warm, engaging, wonderful communicator with the millions of dollars worth of graphics and all this computer graphics and animation. And so when he stands up, he will tell you many times of the great myths of religions. And of course, Christianity is right in that myth, heading the whole thing up, particularly the creation story. And they're just jabs all throughout. And I think he's an agnostic or an atheist. At any rate, but he makes no bones about the fact that don't believe this, believe science. And he goes on, and I'm listening at it and looking at it through the lens of somebody who knows a little bit about science and somebody who knows something about the Bible. I'm looking through it, I'm going, wait a minute. You just got finished saying that you think that perhaps maybe this is how life started, and then you showed us a movie, but you really don't know. And then you think that perhaps, and then this, and the next thing you know, everybody is believing this story. It's beautifully put together. It just isn't the truth. All right, that's the problem. And this is what Paul is saying, don't fall for all these philosophies of life that people are trying to guess what has happened in life, because it leads us astray. Now look down at verse 25 in this. He says this, of chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians.
For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Now, this is a very interesting statement here. This is a very interesting statement. He says, for the foolishness of God. Do we ever think of God as foolish? But the world does. The foolishness of God, whatever the world thinks is foolishness with God, is still wiser than man. And the weakness of God, God is not weak, but the weakness as people would see it, is stronger than man's strength. And so here is what our dangerous tendency is as believers. The tendency is to say, oh, I get it. God is saying human wisdom is at a 10, and God's is at a trillion. And we're just sort of moving our way there. No. He is not saying we're on the same plane, the same scale, moving in that direction. He is saying that God is at a trillion, and we're at a negative trillion. We're going in the opposite direction. He is saying that what appears to be strength in man is actually a moral depravity. It's against the things of God. It's against the will of God. It isn't on it like we're moving in that direction. We're moving against it. That's what he's saying. He says, don't miss this. He says, the cross, the resurrection, this is life. And not to understand it, I'm going to have to separate two types of wisdom. The wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. And the strength of this world and the strength of God. That's what he's saying. Don't be fooled. Back to Colossians chapter 2. Now he's coming down to an invitation. But keep in mind that when he talks about the hidden wisdom of God, I've told you, we can discover many things about science. There are wonderful things that people that are not followers of Christ have found. Great things in medicine. And as a matter of fact, I'm learning a great deal from the first two shows I saw. This fellow Tyson did a marvelous job of giving you some of the history of science. Interestingly enough, almost all the great scientists that he quoted were dynamic Christians. But at any rate, still he gave you a tremendous history of many things about Newton and Galileo. It was marvelous, marvelous. But when you look at what Paul's argument here is, he is simply saying that the way God thinks what he's called us to is so different. Try to imagine the Sermon on the Mount being preached at the opening bell at the stock exchange, where everything in the Sermon on the Mount is completely countercultural, counterintuitive to how we think. Whether you're a Christian or not, it goes against the grain. We're to love our enemies and we're to die to self, and we're to give in order to gain and lose our lives. And all these different things that Jesus teaches all throughout the Gospels, everything is completely different. But that's wisdom. That's wisdom. He says, don't get wrapped up in wanting fame and fortune and all that. That's wisdom. But my nature says, no, I want fame and I want fortune and all that. And he says, no, that's not wisdom. That's the wisdom of the world. And it's counter to how I think. And he's telling those at Colossae, please don't be led away. Now, look at this. Look at this particular text. As we go on here, look at verses 4 and 5. He says this. He says, all the treasures of wisdom are in Christ. Verse 4. I tell you so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Notice, fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is in Christ. All right? Fine-sounding arguments. But what comes first is to find out that there are these hidden treasures in Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. When you read the word hidden, don't say to yourself, oh, well, I guess he's just keeping it to himself. It's hidden. Suppose you got a letter tomorrow. Mail comes and you open a letter from the county commissioner or somebody that real estate tax, whatever, and you open it up and they say, we think we have some good news for you. We've gone back and looked at some of the old records of Loudoun County or Fairfax, wherever you live, and we've discovered that your piece of property, we believe, has a $2 million treasure on it. It's hidden. It's in your backyard. Would you get out your shovel you'd have John Deere parked in front of your house in about an hour, all right? With a backhoe going, all right? Hidden doesn't mean you can't find it. Hidden is an invitation to look for it. That's why in Proverbs it says, we should desire wisdom the way we do hid treasure. We ought to look for wisdom the way we do hid treasure. He is saying, yes, it is hidden. It's in him. And when you're rooted and grounded in him and you're not being moved away by fine-sounding arguments of the world, you will find this. But he says there is a little hitch to this, and that is the real key to finding this isn't just reading the scriptures, as good as that is, meditating, as good as that is. It's being united in love with other believers that have revelation of Christ in their hearts because of what they've discovered in those hidden treasures that they share with you over a cup of coffee at a small meeting at the office, the cubicle next to you, in prison, on a football team, wherever. Things they've discovered that you and I have never discovered. And I hear it all the time. I could be almost anywhere and somebody throws something out. I go, never heard that in my life. We sit together as elders. We open up the word. I never heard that in my life. And I go someplace and I'm listening to somebody say something or just talking. And I'm saying, you know, I've always wondered about it. And they go, you know, let me show you a passage in the Old Testament. Never heard that in my life. That's what he's talking about. And he says, this doesn't just take place in isolation. This takes place when people put away their pride and in love are united to one another. And I believe that's Jesus' ultimate prayer in John 17, that we might be one as he is one. And I think that day someday will come. It's not here yet, but I pray someday that it will come. And we will be a mighty force on this earth. Now, when he says, I don't want you to be led astray with fine-sounding arguments. The first mention of a fine-sounding argument in the Bible is Genesis chapter 3, where God has come to Adam and Eve and said, you can have anything in the garden, just don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the center of the garden, or you'll die. Satan comes along, and his fine-sounding argument was, did God really tell you that? You've got to be kidding. You know what? If you'll eat of that, you'll become like God. That was the first fine-sounding argument. And the reason that you and I get sick today, and the reason that there are tsunamis and volcanoes and tidal waves and evil, is because they fell for a fine-sounding argument. But it was wrong. And fine-sounding arguments are everywhere. And what each one of us have to really think about is, what is leading me away from being passionate about the discovery of the treasure? Passionate about knowing Christ in a deeper way. Passionate about being rooted and grounded in him. What are those things that are pulling me away? And it can be material possessions, it can be entertainment, it can be all kinds of things. But you better be very careful not to fall for all of it, because I'm telling you, much of it has a hook and a barb in it that tends to lead people away. And then many years later, the crop comes in. The consequences come in. The law of the harvest. Because you bit in to a lie. You fell for something that wasn't true. That fine-sounding argument. Could you be here today and have bought in to the fine-sounding argument that you're really okay with God? You're okay. You're better than most people. Therefore, if there's a heaven, you'll make it because you're better than most people. That's a fine-sounding argument. I go to church. I give money. I'm a pretty good person. I think on the balance scales, my good works will outweigh my bad. That's a fine-sounding argument. It's a very fine-sounding argument. It's a deadly, fine-sounding argument, because it's not the truth. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. None of us. None of us could ever stand before God with our own acclaim of how many things we've done, our own merit. This is why Jesus becomes the hero of the story, because I'm in the story. I buy into fine-sounding arguments, and I pay the price. And I don't always have the passion to seek the deep things of God, and I pay the price. But Jesus rescues me because I put my faith and my hope in him as my only hope for salvation. The moment I did that many years ago, I was given eternal life. I stepped into his kingdom. Now I stumble, I fall, I wrestle. There's all kinds of stuff going on in my life, pulling me, dragging me this way, that way. And I keep coming back. Oh, yes, I'm in the story. But thank God Jesus is in the story too, and he rescues me. But if you've never put your faith in him, he can't rescue you from the fine-sounding arguments. And I would encourage you today, if you've never put your faith in Christ, and Christ alone, for your only hope of salvation in this next life, entering heaven rather than hell, I would trust that today would be the day that you would put your faith in Jesus Christ as the one that died and rose again for you. And for those of you that are followers of Christ, believers in Jesus Christ, ask yourself the question, am I united, knit together in love with other believers, where I'm learning, where I'm pouring what I've learned about the treasures of Christ into their lives, and they are doing the same to me? And what is it that could possibly be holding me back? Is there any obstacle that's keeping me from searching out the deep riches of Jesus? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this revelation today of being rooted and grounded in him, the riches, the deep riches that are hidden, but yet that's an invitation. What an invitation. Father, I would pray that no one would leave here today without calling upon your name, that they might be saved. Lord, I would pray, Lord, that this would be the day that they would enter into the kingdom. But Lord, for all of us that are true believers, that we would take a good, hard look at our own lives and to find out, are we passionate to discover the riches of Christ? Lord, thank you for saying that through Paul, this is my purpose, this is my desire. I agonize. I want you to understand that being knitted in Christ will be the forerunner, the prerequisite to understanding the deep truths of God and that great mystery, which is Christ. Father, thank you for this time together to open up your word. We pray that you'd bless it as we go forward, and we pray that you'd bless the young people heading off to camp. Use them in a mighty way to be taught the deep riches of yourself, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.